Well, this morning, would you take your Bible with me and open to Psalm 66? This morning, we want to learn what it means to worship the one true and living God. It would be very arrogant for me to stand up here and say, I want to teach you how to worship God. I want to teach you how to respond appropriately to the one who made the whole universe. So I'm not going to give you my thoughts. I'm not going to give you my teaching. I want to point you to the place in Scripture where we are directed in how to worship Him. The Psalms were written so that we might know how we might express ourselves, how we might pursue this venture of responding to God. And we learn much from the Psalms. They're designed to instruct us and to call us to be a people who join together in worship of God. And the Psalms do so in all sorts of various phases of life. Wherever you might find yourself, whatever situation you're in, there is some expression in the Psalms that would lead you into worship. Psalm 66 is unique. Not entirely unique in the Psalms, but somewhat unique from many Psalms. Because the focus of this psalm is actually not the people of God. Many of the psalms are focused on teaching the people of God to worship God. This psalm is focused on calling the people who are not the people of God to come and worship God. It is an evangelistic song, if you will. It is a song to be sung by the people of God, but not sung directly to God, for the most part, but sung to all the earth, sung to the peoples of the earth, inviting them to come and join us as we praise our God. It's kind of like the siren songs of Greek mythology. The only difference is this song is not luring men to their death. It's luring men to life. And the means of the allurement is the people of God giving thanksgiving and giving praise to God and inviting others to come and join them in doing so. This is the means of life. We gladly rejoice over who God is, and we invite others to come and join us in doing so. That's what this psalm is about. Let me just frame the structure of the psalm itself. We're going to look at the whole psalm, 20 verses this morning. It looks like this, basically, four sections. A call to come and worship, verses 1 through 4. And then a call to come and see. And then again a call to worship. And then a call to come and hear. Come and worship is the overarching theme. That's what the psalm is about. It's an invitation to come and worship the God who made us all. And come and see and come and hear are the means by which we would be directed in worship. What we see and what we hear as we come. So, let's just walk through this song together. Come and worship, verses 1 through 4. Follow along, I just want to read the text. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Now, the first part of this stanza, verse 1 through the first line of verse 3, they are spoken by the psalmist, but not spoken to God. The second half of this stanza is spoken to God, but the first half is not spoken to God, nor to the psalmist's fellow worshipers in Israel, but rather to all the earth, all the peoples. It becomes clear exactly who he's talking to, because this is kind of a common phrase in the Psalms, all the earth, and sometimes it just means anyone who would hear me, whether you be among the people of God or not. But it gets real clear in verse 8, when he again addresses his primary audience, and he says, bless our God, O peoples. And when the term peoples is used in the Hebrew Old Testament in the plural, virtually every time it means those peoples. Not us people, but those people. Not the people of God, the chosen people of God, the Jews, but the nations, the other people on the earth besides God's chosen family. And this is certainly the reference here. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad. This is a calling to, if you will, unbelievers to come and bless, look how he says it there, our God. He is the one who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip, as it continues in verse 9. Notice how God treats us and give him praise for his works among the sons of men. Sing the glory of his name. Why? Why would the peoples at large give praise to God for how he treats his chosen people, for his works toward them? Why would they do that? Well, that's where the come and see and the come and hear will come in. But let's finish this first stanza first. The second half of verse 3 and verse 4. The psalmist kind of slips into regular psalm mode and he begins to speak to God. He begins to offer praise and worship to God. He says, look, because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Or as the ESV, they will come cringing to you. They may not be truly worshiping you, but because of how awesome you are, because of the greatness of your power, they will come and they will acknowledge, they will give praise. All the earth will worship you. All the earth will sing your praise. They will sing praises to your name. That's what's going to happen. That's how great you are, is what the psalmist is saying. This is a meditation on the greatness and the power and the authority and the works of God. But it's directed outward to for anyone and everyone in the earth to recognize that and notice that. And then, at the end of verse 4, Selah. It's just a musical note in a song, and it means pause. Play an interlude. Let it just sit and think what it was just said, what was just sung. You just sit and think about it for a second. When you're reading the Psalms and you come to a Selah, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to stop. Meditate. Think. So let's just stop right here. And let's think about what the psalmist just did. He has expressed to the peoples, those who are not God's special people, those who don't believe in God, those who don't worship Him as God, that you need to come and shout joyfully to the Lord, verse 1. You need to sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to Him, how awesome are your works. Fascinating. The audacity. And I think it makes us ask the question, is that how I think of God? Is that how I place God in my mind and frame the God I worship in this world? Is He really all that, such that I could say, along with the psalmist, to anyone and everyone I would meet on the street, these very lines? The greatness of God, does it color how I think about my coworkers, about my family members, about my neighbors, my teammates, my friends? In this... Do I have, like the psalmist here, this sense of a simple triangle of relationships? Me before God, them before God, and me to them. That's it. That's the perspective on life. That's how I view everything around. Me before God is a worshiper of the one true and living God, who knows Him, who understands His greatness. They before God, who don't see and know the living God, and they don't understand His greatness, and they don't respond to Him in worship. And then me in relation to them. So how do I relate with them? Here I am as a true worshiper. I am overwhelmed by God's power and authority, such that not only am I personally shouting joyfully in my heart with all my voice, but as I consider others, I think they should be doing the same. I think with a full heart, they ought to be shouting joyfully to the Lord. They ought to make His praise glorious. Just as a side note, we ought to think about what that phrase means. To make His praise glorious. As glorious as He is, His praise ought to be like that. I'll let you think on that one. But as I consider others, I think they ought to be worshiping Him. And so strong is this sense within me, when I see that they are not, I have the audacity to call them to do so, like the psalmist does here. That's the kind of worship the psalmist is teaching us here. And is that really how you see this world? Is that really how you see your relationships? Is there really one priority relationship between you and God? And then who He is colors all of how you interact with your other relationships. Do you really think that all people everywhere ought to be worshiping Him? Is that sense so strong within you that it would lead you to actually verbalize a call to them to come join you as you worship Him? And if not, then what does that say about the true nature of your thoughts of Him? Is He truly that great? Is my relationship with Him of such that truly I should be calling others to respond to Him too, because He truly is the only thing? Do I really think that if people saw His power and His greatness and His works for what they really are, they would fall on their face in worship to Him? If they only saw it, if they only recognized it, and it would bring great joy to their life, and they would join in the rejoicing song of all the ages of worship of God. Do I think He's just that great? And even if the response of some would be to give, as verse 3 says, feigned obedience, cringing kind of obeisance, with a heart of rebellion on the inside, even though it looks like they might be worshiping Him on the outside, they feel as if they should be worshiping Him because they know how great He is. In their mind, they know how great He is, even though their heart doesn't want to. Do you believe that it's only the darkness in the human heart that would keep them from that? The depravity of the rebellious human heart that wants to be its own God rather than to recognize the one true and living God. That's the only thing that's keeping them from it. And do you believe that God is in fact calling some people from every single tribe and nation, whether it be across the ocean or right here among the Awassimers? Do you believe that God is calling people to join you in worship of Him out of every tribe and nation? And the tangible means for which He is doing that is you verbalizing to them what a great God He is. And what are His acts to the sons of men? What has He done? That Selah there begs those questions. I think we need to answer those questions. I think we need to grapple with those questions. Because there is a calling for us who know Him to be who He is, to sound the call. Invite others to come and join the Thanksgiving. Well, if the opening lines of this psalm has got you to thinking, then let's understand what the means of that come and worship call are. How do we go about issuing that come and worship call? Well, two means here are given in this psalm. Come and see, and come and hear. So let's just look at each one of them. Come and see. Verses 5 to 9. Look at verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. This is what the psalmist is teaching us to do. It's to issue the call. Come and see. I want you to recognize, I want you to perceive the works of God which he has done among the sons of men. He's not some far off distant God. He has acted in the midst of the human realm. Come and see it. Come and recognize it. It's plainly here before our eyes, before anyone of everyone. Specifically here, the psalmist is talking about the historical works of God, when God has intervened among men. Look, our faith is not based on some philosophical idea that some smart men have spun up. Our faith is based on historical acts of God. They are recorded for us in the Scripture, but they're also recorded in secular history. And the psalmist here points to two particular acts of God, universally recognizable, at least in his day and age. Look at verse 6. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in him. He's referring to two particular acts of God. One, when he parted the Red Sea to allow the Jewish nation out of Egypt. And then second, when he parted the Jordan River and it allowed the Jewish nation into the land of Canaan, the land he had promised to give them long before. And these two partings of the waters, that's the works of God that the psalmist is referring to. These two partings of the water brought them out of bondage, when we're talking about the Red Sea, and they brought them into blessing. It's kind of like two bookends of what God has done for his people. He's brought them out of the bondage they were in Egypt. We're talking about the Exodus, the beginning of the Jewish nation, when he brought them out into the wilderness and gave them the law through Moses, etc. And then he's talking about he parted the Jordan River and allowed them access into the land of Canaan. He brought them out of bondage and he brought them into blessing. Now we think about those two things, and I mean, those things just don't like stick out in our minds. But we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist. Those were fairly recent historical events. And they weren't just some military venture that everybody remembers, or they weren't some natural occurring phenomenon that people, wow, a tsunami happened, or this or that. These were direct acts of God, and everybody knew it. Only God could have done that. No natural phenomenon could explain it. And no one forgot such things. I mean, look, they still make movies about the parting of the Red Sea today. But because this psalm is expressed and directed toward the peoples of the earth rather than the people of God, he's actually calling upon the peoples of the earth to recognize these two profound acts of God that essentially were against the people of the earth and for his chosen people. Right? Put yourself in the shoes of one of the peoples of the earth hearing this call. What are you hearing the psalmist say when he talks about the Red Sea? Well, the Red Sea is where God absolutely decimated the Egyptian armies. It was the 11th plague, if you will, which decimated the Egyptian nation, which had long oppressed God's chosen people. It was his final act of judgment on a group of people among the nations. And the parting of the Jordan River? Well, that was God's opening of the gates into the land of Canaan, so that a collection of wicked and idolatrous people could be finally judged now that the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, as God prophesied to Abraham. And he wiped out those people in judgment, and he gave their land to his chosen people. So look at the text again with this in mind. View it from how the peoples would hear what you're saying. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. The worshiper of God is saying to the non-worshiper of God. The Jewish person is saying to the Gentile nations, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. Well, wait a minute. Which sons of men? Well, us, of course. His people. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You, O peoples, ought to stop and pause on that for a moment. Verse 8 continues, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our foot to slip." What is the psalmist saying there? He's saying that God has a chosen people. God has chosen to act not in random ways towards the people on the earth, but in a very selective way. His acts are not universal to the sons of men. They're not equally applied to every person on the earth. They're selective. They're for us to rejoice in. He is our God. He keeps our life. He does not allow our foot to slip. That's what the Jew is saying to the Gentile in this psalm. Now, this is not some smug expression that our God is better than your God. For the one true and living God is not some regional deity who has no jurisdiction outside of the land of Israel. For in fact, that's what verse 7 says. Look, He rules by His might forever. His eye keeps watch on all the nations. And this is not a calling for the other peoples besides the Jewish nation to consider what God has done for them in similar ways. He has not done that for them in similar ways. He has not parted the Red Sea for them. He has not parted the Jordan River for them. He has chosen a people on this earth, and they are His. And He uniquely protects them, and He uniquely blesses them, and He uniquely engages with them. The calling here is to come and see this and recognize, O peoples of the earth, and respond appropriately. Well, how would they respond appropriately? If God has a people who He uniquely blesses and protects and provides for, and you are not among them, what do you need to do? Come and join them. Leave behind your people and come become part of His people. You too can have His blessing rather than His judgment. I mean, for you, it will mean coming and joining us as we humbly acknowledge who He is and respond to Him as our God. And we accept from Him His person, His power, His provision, how He's revealed Himself to us. Verse 8. Come and bless our God. Sound His praise abroad. Join us as we are true worshipers of Him. Be like Moses of Egypt, who left the riches and the fame of Egypt to come and be a part of the people of God. And be like Rahab, who in Jericho left and abandoned her allegiance to her people and joined herself to the people of God and blessed God abroad. She switched allegiances. She gave up her place among the Gentiles. And she joined herself to God's people, and she received God's mercy. That's the calling. Come and see is really an invitation to come and recognize what God has done, and what He has done is chosen a people, uniquely blessed them, uniquely acted on their behalf, and you can join them. So come and join us and become a true worshiper. So we see this refrain again as it begins in verse 8. Come and worship. Verse 8 through 15. Come and see is really an invitation to come and worship. And what does that worship look like? Well, we see an example of it in verses 10 through 15. First and foremost, in verse 10 to 12, we see there's an acknowledging that even among the people of God, God is refining us and uniquely blessing us. He has a unique kind of relationship with His people. Look at the text. The psalmist here begins to talk to God. So up through verse 9, he's been talking to the peoples. Now he turns and talks to God. For You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden on our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, You brought us out into a place of abundance. Here's the personal expression of the people of God. essentially saying, we too needed trials. We too needed refining. We weren't a perfect people. He didn't choose us because we were so good. We needed refining. And He chose us simply out of His mercy and grace towards us. But that doesn't mean that we are perfect. That doesn't mean that we're without sin. We need to be refined. We need to be made fit to be true worshipers of Him. And He does that? How? Through trials. You tried us, verse 10. You were refining us as silver is refined. We too have to go through, as verse 12 says, the fire and through water. A modern expression of this might be, we have to go through hell or high water. Truly, that's what the psalmist is saying. Look, we're not exempt from this, but God has a purpose for this in our life. He is refining us. He is making us into true worshipers. Just as the nation of Israel was for those 40 years out in the wilderness before they would be ready to go into the promised land. He was refining them. Just as the nation of Israel one day again will be, Ezekiel chapter 20, taken into the wilderness and purged and finally brought as a whole to be among the new covenant people. Fascinating prophecy that's still yet to be fulfilled for the Jews. So we today, we who are in Christ Jesus, who have expressed our faith in Him and in Him alone, this doesn't suddenly make us sinless and perfect worshipers of Him. We too, in the present time, are being continually refined and tried and shaped and molded by the trials and the tests that come our way. Do you realize that? Do you realize that that's the purpose? That's the unique relationship? That's part of the unique blessing that God has for us? And yet we gladly endure and submit to those trials, knowing that they are not for no purpose. They aren't random. We know what God is doing. He has told us in His Word what He is doing. And in the end, the result will be the end of verse 12. You bringing us into a place of abundance, just like the nation of Israel was brought into the land of Canaan. There's hope for us. God is changing us inside, progressively. And even now, if we will stop and consider, we are already experiencing the abundance of this new life that He is bringing us into. Otherwise, we would have lived out a self-defeating, self-frustrating, self-damaging life, just like we were on the path to. But He is rescuing us from that by His Spirit, His Word, the fellowship of His people. He is refining us. And all of this just further testifies that we truly are among His people. We are gracious recipients of that eternal place of abundance that is waiting for us, that we hope in, that we look for. We call it heaven. We who have faith in Jesus know that He is reserving a place for us there. Come and worship, first and foremost, looks like, come and recognize what God is presently doing among the sons of men. Come and recognize His special work among His people. And we recognize this and we accept this dual refining and blessing that He is giving to us. But also, it means in verse 13 to 15, that responding to who God is, our worship involves offering God wholehearted devotion and praise. We accept from Him the refining and the blessing process, and we offer to Him wholehearted devotion and praise. Look at the text. You'll notice a switch here in verse 13. It switches from the plural, us, we, our, to the singular, I, my, me. Okay, so this is getting much more personal. I shall come into your house, verse 13, with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered, which my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. Now, without getting into the particulars of Jewish sacrifices, you can look at Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 for that. Two things are true of the sacrifices He mentions here. One, it was an expression of relationship. There was no particular occasion that required these sacrifices, except simply responding to the Lord's goodness and gracious. These were whole burnt offerings. where the worshiper brings an animal, gives it to the priest, goes through the prescribed ritual, they put it on the altar, and the whole thing is burned up. It's just an expression of devotion to God. It was an expression of relationship. Second, it was wholehearted and it was extravagant. It wasn't just a bull or a goat. Verse 15, it was multiple bulls, multiple goats. It wasn't some stingy expression of worship. It was a liberal, extravagant expression of worship. And the worshiper got nothing out of it. It was a whole burnt offering given to God. It was just his joyful, thankful, devoted heart to give such worship to God in light of all that God had given to him and who God was and how deserving he was of such extravagant expression of me. What can I give you? And in that day and age, what you could give to God was bulls and goats offered in the place of prescribed worship. And so under the new covenant, we, with no temple to go to and no bulls and goats to be sacrificed, what is our offering? What do we bring? You know. Ourselves. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are a living sacrifice. We give ourselves as an offering to Him, acceptable, pleasing in His sight. Okay, what exactly does that look like? We'll read the rest of Romans 12 through 14. Just continue on. It gives an expression of what a life devoted to Him looks like. But in particular, it also includes what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16 says. Let us continually then offer up to Him a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that give praise, give thanks to His name. And let us continue to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That is our offering. And we are not bound in any one given place to give it. There's no place we go to give that sacrifice. Anywhere, at any time, we offer up such sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips giving thanks to His name. Let these be the expressions of worship. For all that the Lord has done among the sons of men, for all the blessing He has given to us, the refining, gracious gifts. If this is our heart, if this is the mode of life we're in, a true worshiper, He is the priority relationship. This is what I'm giving to Him, extravagant verbal praises and a life lived out for Him, then I truly can say to all the nations, to my friends, my neighbors, my compatriots, come, this is what it looks like to worship our God. Follow my example. This is what I'm doing. This is how I live life. Come and join me. This is what a true worshiper does. Do any of us do that perfectly? No. But ought we be pursuing that? Ought we to be taught? Yes. This is part of the refining. We're becoming better worshipers of the Lord, and this is teaching us what it looks like. We offer up extravagant, verbal praise to the Lord and the life that is devoted to Him and His purposes. So that's what come and see is. So if that's come and see, what is come and hear? This is the next section. The last part of the psalm. Come and hear, verse 16 and 20. 16 to 20. Come and see is what the Lord has done for us, broadly, generally, for all God's people. It's what's historically observable. It's what you could read in the pages of Scripture or even in secular history. What has God done? Come and hear is different. You can't go observe what come and hear is talking about. I have to tell you. Why? Because it has to do with what He has done for my soul. Look at the text, verse 16. Come and hear, all who would fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. Look, you can observe what He's done for everyone. His acts among the sons of men towards His people. But let me tell you what He's done for my soul. That's something you can't go read in a book. It's something that is personal with me. What God has done for me. And we find this simply expressed in verses 17 to 20. And I think in verses 17 to 20, we find a pattern for what we express to others as we invite them to come and hear what God has done for our soul. The example he gives here is generic to some degree. There are no specifics given in it. It just has to do with crying out to the Lord for help and the Lord answering. Let me read verses 17 to 20, and then I want us to look at how it's framed. Look at the text. This is what the Lord has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. It has to do with prayer. It has to do with crying out to the Lord for help. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Verse 18 to 20 form a syllogism. A syllogism is just kind of a logical flow of argument where two truths are given that lead to a conclusion. You put those two truths together, you arrive at a conclusion. Okay? Like, all men are mortal. Ted is a man. Therefore, Ted is mortal. Okay? That's a syllogism. That's what the psalmist has done here. Okay? So, what's the first stated truth? Verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Again, so he's talking about what the Lord has done for my soul, and he's given the example of prayer. I cried out to the Lord for help. And he gives a truth. If I regard wickedness in my heart, if I consider, if I desire wickedness down deep, the Lord's not going to hear my prayer. I mean, this is a self-evident truth. It's a truth that's been revealed in the Scripture. It's just a fact. God does not reward wickedness. He is a just God. He is a holy God. Isaiah 59:2, God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have turned his face away from you so that he does not hear. This is what Job's friends ultimately were saying to Job, wrongly applied to Job, but a true fact nonetheless, that God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers, nor will he answer the prayers of evildoers. James 4:3 in the New Testament says the same. You ask, and you do not receive. Why? Why are your prayers not answered? James asks. And he answers the question, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You've got a greedy desire in your heart, and you're asking God just so you can spend your life on your own pleasures. God's not going to answer that prayer. That's a common fact. That's the first truth. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The second truth he puts forward is verse 19. But in my case, God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. So what conclusion might you draw from, if I regard wickedness in my heart, he won't hear, but God did hear me? The conclusion you would expect him to come to is, put the crown on my head. I'm righteous. I don't regard wickedness in my heart. I am an upright person. But is that what verse 20 says? No. He does the old switcheroo. He doesn't say, blessed be me who is such a righteous person that God would answer my prayer. What does he say? Verse 20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer. He should have, because I'm no different than any person on the planet. I have regarded wickedness in my heart. I have done wrong. I have thought wrong. I have wanted wrong. I still do. And yet, when I cried out to him with my mouth and extolled him with my tongue, I sought him for help. What did he do? He didn't turn away my prayer, nor his loving kindness. Probably better in this case translated, his mercy from me. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul, my sinful, wayward soul. I had no standing before him. I couldn't claim to be righteous. He will not hear an unworthy, a wicked soul. But I cried to him for help, and he didn't turn me away. That is the greatness of our God. That is what I want you to hear. That is what I want you to hear, O peoples. If you would fear God, understand this, that if you cry to the Lord for mercy, he will not turn away your soul, just like he hasn't turned his face away from me. He has accepted me, though I regard wickedness in my heart. Bless be God. Bless our God, O people, not only on account of His greatness, His power, His authority. He watches over the nations. He especially blesses His chosen people. But come and bless our God, O peoples, because though we be wicked, if we cry to Him for mercy, He will not turn His face away from us. That's the expression of the psalmist. Isn't this our expression as disciples of Jesus Christ? Those of us who have, God has opened our eyes to the truth of the Scripture, that God has done wonderful works among men. One of His worshipers came and told us that God has done a wonderful work. He has sent His own Son into the world to die for our sin. And His Spirit opened our eyes to the truth of that, that we, if we would simply put our faith in Jesus Christ, He would not turn away His ear from our prayer. He would not turn away His mercy from us. He would give us mercy. He would receive us to Himself. We would be among His chosen people, whom He will bless and refine and make into fit worshipers, not only now, but He will bring us into a place of abundance. This is the expression. This is the come and hear. This is my experience with the Lord. This is what He has done for my soul. And now, even now, He's refining me. He's changing me. He's giving me a sure hope. He will bring me to that eternal place of abundance in the end. He has chosen a people for Himself in this world. In this day and age, it is not the Jewish people through the physical line of Abraham. It is those who are of the faith of Abraham who trust in Jesus Christ, His final revelation to the sons of men. My friends, this psalm is part of how we are to worship the living God. Do we give to Him songs of praise for what He has done for us within these four walls? Yes, we do. Do we give to Him songs of praise when we're all alone by ourselves? Yes, we do. But do we give Him praise and glorify His name and speak of all the things He has done among the peoples? Yes, we do. And if we don't, then we are not putting into practice how we are taught to worship our God. He is so worthy of worship that we cannot be content with our worship of Him. It's not enough. All of our worship combined together is not enough. We won't be satisfied that God is getting the worship He deserves until all the earth is worshiping Him. And we can't control whether all the earth or not. God has said He is calling together a people out of His own choice and plan, individuals from every tribe and nation, and that all the earth. And when Jesus returns, He will sit as King on the throne on the earth, and all the earth will worship Him, even if some among those come, as it were, cringing, but not with a heart. He knows how to deal with that. That's not our business. Our business is to express the glory of our God. Sing, as it were, say, as it were, however you verbalize His goodness, His greatness among the sons of men, and call them to come and join us. This is what we do. We fill our hearts with the glory of God. We fill our hearts with His praise. And then we express it all throughout the day. This is appropriate, extravagant, well-pleasing worship. And that's what we're being taught to do by this psalm. I put some praxis questions to help you think through, what does this look like? How do I put this into practice? Think through those questions this week. As I thought through this psalm, I thought, man, do our worship songs express this kind of idea? Do we have songs that we sing that express this kind of idea? One came to mind. It's an old one, well, compared to some. All hail the power of Jesus' name. All, sounds like all the earth. Hail, which the dictionary is kind of an old word, we don't use it. It means to greet someone with enthusiastic approval. All the earth, greet someone with enthusiastic approval. Who? The power, the mighty acts of Jesus' name, God's final expression. Verse 1, do you remember how the song goes? Verse 1 says to the angels to crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Verse 2 speaks to you, the chosen seed of Israel's race, the ye ransomed by the fall. Hail him who saved you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. But verse 3 takes a turn that most songs don't take. It calls out to every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him. Acknowledge him, Lord of all. Verse 4 then anticipates that abundant, wide place in which the Lord will bring all his chosen people to. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng, those who are already there, we at his feet may fall even now and crown him Lord of all. You hear the expression? You hear the echoes of this psalm in that song? I just thought it was appropriate then as our closing prayer that we sing this song. Musicians, would you come and lead us in this? And I want us to do this. I'm not going to pray to close this time. I want you to pray as you're singing this song that the Lord would give you this kind of vision of what it is that the whole earth would be worshiping him, and that would move us to do what this psalm is calling us to do. Call upon men to come join our thanksgiving. Come join us as worshipers of the living God. Receive his mercy and be changed by him to offer up to him praise, because our praise isn't good enough for God. Are you convinced of that? He needs more people worshiping him. That's just how great he is. Let's stand together and sing this song.
Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Chosen seed of Israel's race, he ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saved you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saved you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. With yonder sacred throne we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen. We are dismissed.